evening, everyone. You return in your hymn book to number 364. We'll open our evening service tonight with How Firm a Foundation, number 364. If you'd stand, please. Justice and your mercy, and Lord, of your risen Savior Christ that came. So, Lord, we thank you and we praise you, and we ask that our worship would be pleasing in your sight, that you would protect your servant Jason as he leads us in our message this evening, and that our hearts would be changed more and more into the image of your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated for our song service this evening. Since we did poor planning and realized we were going to be gone for Easter, I'm shamelessly using this time to sing the Easter hymns that I like, since I'm not going to be here. So if you can turn to number 307, we'll sing Christ Arose.
Thank you.
Center section of your bulletin, we'll recite our Defender of the Faith verse for March. It comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Christian, what do you believe?
By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Hebrews 11:3.
And from our shorter catechism, question number 11, what are God's works of providence?
God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions.
Amen. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, we thank You that You do govern all Their creatures and all Your action, all our actions. And Father, we thank You, as we have just sung, that You have risen, You have conquered death, and ours is the cross, the grave, and the sky, and all that that means. So we celebrate this evening a risen Lord and a risen Savior, One that rules and reigns even now at Your right hand. Lord, as we come to You with our tithes and our offerings, we are grateful that You allow us to participate in the work of Your kingdom, and ask that we would give both generously and, Lord, that we would give joyfully as we bring our offerings before You. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our offertory hymn is going to be number 381. If you would turn with me to number 381, The Solid Rock.
Please take your copy of God's Word and turn to our Old Testament reading in Genesis 15 this evening. If you're using a pew Bible, that will be on pages 13 and 14. In Genesis 15, we'll be reading the whole chapter. And if you are able, would you please rise in honor of reading the reading of God's Word. Chapter 15 is God's covenant with Abram. As a reminder of God's sovereignty and goodness, we look to Genesis 15. In the Word of God, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You'll have to excuse me for that and keep up best you can. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 7. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." But he said, "O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" And he said to him, "Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Verse 12. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, and the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." Now we turn over to our New Testament reading. Just one verse in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. The verse that I'm sure most of you could quote. The verse that reminds us of the nature of our God and the goodness of our God. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. You have to excuse me. Spring is about to start, and evidently has started already, though you may not see it. I can certainly feel it. So I pray that you can get through my sniffles this evening as I try to get through them. We are on Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree. We're going to make it through, Lord willing, we're going to make it through the first three articles of Chapter 3 as we think about God's Eternal Decree. And if you were paying attention to our catechism question, has happened to come to us at a perfect time. The question being, what are God's works of providence? The answer being, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith comes right along and tells us the same thing. I'll read the first three articles, then we can pray and begin our look into what it is that we believe concerning God's eternal decree. The confession reads as follows. Article 1, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, we got through half of Article 1 the last time we were looking at the confession. We'll finish that and go on into Article 2. And Article 2 reads as follows. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as the future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. And so that's saying that God didn't look down the corridor of time and see the various decisions that humans would make and then ordain according to whatever decisions, but in fact God ordained whatsoever came to pass first. And now we come to Article 3 that says simply, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Let's pray, and then we will look at the Word of God together. Father, thank you for this word from the divines, even though as we pray, we understand that these articles are not the inspired Word of God, but merely subordinate standards to the Word of God. Yet, they point us to the truth. They point us back to the Word of God. And so as we look into your Word, we pray that you would use your Word to illumine our hearts and our minds, Lord, so that we can understand you better. Father, just as in any relationship, we ought to take time to know those that we love. And never is that more true when we consider our relationship with you, whom we love supremely. And so, Lord, help us to take our time and listen to you tell us who you are. Help us to glory in who you say that you are, so that we might love you for who you are and glorify you for who you are. God, help us to draw close to you through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God is not the author of sin. Now, we know that because we have the Word of God. And we do our theology and we derive our understanding from the Word of God. So let's turn a few places as we begin. First of all, let's turn to James chapter 1. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. Now, we understand that God is sovereign, and we don't want to back off of that, not a square inch, but we want to step forward and say, absolutely, God is sovereign in all of His ways. Yet we also want to affirm, as the divines have affirmed, that God is not the author of sin. No, He is completely sovereign. He is not the author of sin. And we get that not merely because we like to think so, but we get it, again, from the Word of God. And so James says in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, he says the following, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so we understand there that sin does not originate from God. We've already read 1 John, but since we're so close, let's turn back to 1 John. Chapter 1. We get the same sort of affirmation. As we derive our understanding of God by looking at Scripture, interpreting Scripture, we don't want to just go to one place, but we go again to 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, and John says to us, "This is the message which we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." And so we affirm that God is not the author of sin. Both James and John declare that God is good, and God is good all the time. Therefore, the only thing that can proceed or come from Him, who is only good all the time, are good things. The only thing that can proceed from Him, who is good, perfect, and light, are only good things, perfect things, and things that are of the light. And this is important because in comparing Scripture with Scripture, we also affirm that God is absolutely sovereign. And so we arrive at our human problem. Pay attention to how this question is worded, and you might be able to see the crux of the issue. This is our question when we come to the problem of evil, when we come to the problem of sin. We ask a question like this: how can a God who is good and perfect allow things that aren't good and perfect to happen? Well, here we get into a discussion of what we'll call primary and secondary causes. And so, it's fundamental as we think about how God is not the author of sin to find the root of sin, not in the decreed act of God, but as a cause of that decree. Listen to this quote: "Since every effect must have a cause, there must be one cause that started everything." In other words, there must be something that got it all started. And one eternally existing cause set everything in motion, creating effects that then caused other effects, 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 so on and so forth. And the eternally existing cause is God. God, in other words, is the first cause. You wouldn't be here were it not that God caused you to be here. That's the most basic thing that we can say about us being here, is that, well, we're here because God decided that we would be here. Remember as a child asking questions like this to my parents. You know, you might have a matchbox car and you ask that. You don't know that it's an absolutely convoluted and difficult theological question to ask when you ask your parents, "Did God make my matchbox car? Did God make Barbie, Mom and Dad?" You know, because we say, and we're right when we say this, that everything comes from God. God makes everything. And He does, because He is the first cause. But there are secondary causes as well. So let's do some philosophy for a moment. It is logically necessary that God exists. A few of us were talking over lunch about the death of Stephen Hawking. Now, Stephen Hawking died this last week, and you understand that one of the foremost intellectuals of our age was not in any way a confessing Christian. But Stephen Hawking did get to the point where he had to admit that there was a first cause. In other words, that what we know as reality didn't just appear. But Hawking, even he had to admit, there's a first cause. He wasn't willing to go to the logical conclusion that tells us the first cause is, in fact, God. God is the first cause. And because anything exists, there must be a first primary cause of everything else. And only the self-existent God of Scripture can fill that role. Theologians will talk about God in the following terms. They will say that God is the unmoved mover. In other words, nothing will impact God. Nothing will work on God's being in such a way as to cause him to react or do anything that he himself, as James told us, is one without any shadow of turning of being. He is the constant one. He is unmoved, yet he is a mover. And so we have life and existence because of God. You might call God the uncaused cause. God has no beginning. He is the eternal God. And yet God, who is the eternal God, has caused there to be a beginning of human history. God is the uncaused cause. But so far, all that we've said merely makes us deists. A deist would stop there. A deist would have said amen to everything that I have said up to this point. But we aren't deists. If we were to stop there, indeed we would be. But there is more. God isn't merely the first cause, but He's also active in human history as well. And so, as you might suspect, the death of saints has been something on my mind of late. The salvation of our souls, the homecoming, would not be so without the active participation of God in our lives, in the lives of the saints. And it was through His sovereign, predetermined will that the Holy Spirit converted us. It's through His sovereign, predetermined will that we are sustained through our life. And it will be Jesus' sovereign and predetermined will when He comes, our Savior, to take us home to everlasting rest. And we affirm that. But what about sin? What about sin? Well, it turns out that God is not the only mover about. Because you and I are movers as well. Man, given his first cause, is the secondary cause. We exercise real choices and exercise real power, but only because we are given power to do so. And so, in other words, man chooses to do that which is not good or less than good. We have a name for that. It's a three-letter word. It starts with S. I bet you know it. Sin. And so, let me explain it this way. God is the primary cause of all things and, ultimately, of every action. He is because He has given us life and breath and abilities and a mind to make decisions with, whether good or bad. But you and I are secondary causes. So let's just say that I get angry. Somebody's sleeping out here. I don't see anybody sleeping. But somebody's sleeping out here, and I take this hymnal and I throw it right at that person sleeping. And I hit them. God is the first cause. He's not the author of my sin. Who's the author of that sin, beloved? Now don't be shy. Who's the author of that sin? I'm the author of that sin, right? As a matter of fact, let me tell you a secret. I'm the author of every sin I commit. And you are too. And you are too. We are the secondary cause. We exercise those good gifts that God has given us in a way that is less than the good that God declares that we ought to do. The right use of the hymnal is to open it and sing praise to God. The wrong use of the hymnal is to take it and throw it at anyone. Unless it's the devil. You can throw a hymnal at the devil. That would be appropriate. But we ought not to throw hymnals at one another. And so God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. But I am not light. I am not light. The same cannot be said of me. It cannot be said of you. And so, listen. Listen closely. We must be careful. In our church, according to our theology, we are Reformed Calvinists. But we are not fatalists. We are not fatalists. A fatalist says, ultimately, that you have no choices to make in life. And I've noticed something among the Reformed community. Even men I know have slid into fatalism. And they've slid into fatalism, I think, because they want to prove how Calvinistic they are. When in reality, that's not what we believe. That's not what the confession teaches. And so being a fatalist does not make one more Reformed or Presbyterian. It makes one simply a fatalist and fatally wrong. Fatalism, of course, being that idea that there is absolutely zero freedom. That there's absolutely zero degree of choice or freedom in what we say or do. And that is not what the Scripture teaches, and that's not what the Confession teaches. And you'll see that later when we get to the article on free will. And so, what we understand is that it is grace that allows us to do anything, including sin. But sin does not originate because of God, but really and truly, one might say, in spite of God. So why does sin exist? And how can we say that God, being sovereign, is not the author of sin? If God is sovereign over all things, then Jason, how can you say that he's not the author of sin? Well, to this we're going to turn to Augustine. Because I think Augustine has the best answer for this. And I want you to hang on this because, beloved, this is an issue that people ask about. And if you're honest, this is an issue that you think about, that all thinking Christians deal with. Yes, I believe in God. Yes, I believe He's sovereign. How's God, who is sovereign, then not the author of sin? Or how God, being God and absolutely sovereign, how does evil exist? How can that be? Augustine is very helpful here. He said the problem of evil needs to be understood with the right framework. You see, the problem of evil can be phrased in several ways. And one approach, which is the most common approach, addressing the origin of evil, prompts a syllogism or a series of statements that form a reason argument that goes like this. Number one, God created all things. Number two, evil is a thing. And so the conclusion being three, therefore God created evil. And that is the path that most people will travel. If the first two premises are true, then the conclusion is inescapable. The first premise, God created all things. Number two, evil is a thing, therefore God created evil. Let me say we need to reject one of the two beginning premises. Now, did God create all things, yes or no? Yes. So we cannot reject that premise. The premise that we reject is the second premise, that evil is a thing. Stay with me here. Central to Augustine's idea of goodness and evil was this notion of being. To Augustine, anything that had being was good. God is the ground of being was perfectly good along with everything He brought into being. And you might ask, well, where did Augustine get that idea? Well, Augustine got that idea by reading the first two pages of his Bible. Right? What does it say when God creates? And it was good, right? Over and over, God said it was good. God said it, and da-da-da-da-da, and it was good. God said it, da-da-da-da, and it was good. Over and over, it's good. Creation is good. The things that God has given man is good. And so, Augustine was now prepared to answer the key issue. He said, where is evil then? And whence? And how crept it in hither? What is its root? And what is its seed? Or hath it no being? And Augustine answered this way. He said, evil has no positive nature, but the loss of good has received the name evil. Augustine observed that evil always injures, and such injury is a deprivation of good.
He said if there was no deprivation or lessening of evil, there would be no injury. Since all things were made with goodness, evil then must be the privation of goodness. And so, good, Augustine said, has substantial being. Evil does not. And this is the most helpful thing I think he says. Because I think in pictures, and maybe you do too. He said it is like a moral hole, a nothingness that exists when goodness is removed. Just as a shadow is more than a hole in light. Evil is a hole. He said just as a shadow is no more than a hole in light. Evil is a hole in goodness. So let's think about that for a moment, using that illustration. The sun happens to be out today. And if we were to go out and stand in the parking lot, we would see the evening shadow behind us. And you say, well, what is that shadow? Does the shadow have substance? Answer that question, yes or no. No. What is it? It's merely the absence or lessening of light. Do you understand that? We understand that well with shadows, right? Anybody can understand that. We look at the shadow, there's nothing there. The shadow can't move by itself. But what the shadow is the absence then of light. It's the covering over of the light that comes to us. And Augustine said evil has the same nature. Evil is the lessening of good. And so you look at our enemy. You look at Satan himself, and what is his determined purpose? His determined purpose is to create darkness. His determined purpose is to blind men's eyes from the glory of God so that they don't see the light. We see that all through the Gospel of John, do we not? And so, John even speaks of God in that way. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. And so the enemy comes to create that darkness being evil. And so, if I have confused you, then just hang your hat on what Calvin says here. Calvin said, for the will of God is the highest rule of justice, so that he wills, so what he wills must be considered just. For this very reason, because he wills it. When it is required, therefore, by the Lord did so, the answer must be, because he would. But if you go further and ask why he so determined, you are in search of something greater and higher than the will of God, which can never be found. So if you have trouble with that, you can join Calvin and say, why? Why is there? Why do these things happen? Why is there evil in the world? Then you can say, because God decided there would be. And you can go on. But there's an answer to that. The answer to that is that evil is the absence of good. Evil is the diminution, as Augustine said, of the right. And so let's move on into our discussion of Article 2. And note how it presents God's decreed will on the basis of God being the primary cause. It says as follows, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as the future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Many Christians, Arminians, or non-Calvinistic Christians discuss God's foreordination by substituting, listen, this is important, by substituting man as the first cause and God as the second cause. Do you understand that switch? We say we are saved because God as the first cause decided that we would be. And when God decrees things, those things happen. Well, Armenia is a country over in Asia. Arminianism is the idea that substitutes man's will over God's,
And so they would say, no, man is the first cause and God is the second cause in our salvation. They say God looks down along the corridor of time and he sees you, and he sees you praying to receive Christ, and because he sees you praying to receive Christ here in time, then God decrees in eternity past that, oh yes, since they have chosen, then I will ordain their salvation. You have substituted God as the first cause there. Shake your head like this if you understand. All right. Listen to how the remonstrance to the Synod of Dort. Synod of Dort's where we got the 5 points of Calvinism. The remonstrants were those opposed to that. Listen to how they describe God's omniscience in the Arminian Confession of 1621. They say he is omniscient and certainly of infallible knowledge, because he not only intimately knows absolutely everything which has been, just as they are individually in themselves, whether good or evil, past, present, future, likewise possible and hypothetical. Indeed, even in the most intimate thoughts of the heart, the most secret words, the most hidden deeds, under which also we include matters of omission, but also because he keeps them most present in memory and sees whatever is done by us, correctly or otherwise, as it is set before his eyes, so that this knowledge cannot be erased by ignorance or oblivion or fraud or trickery nor any deceit or deception. Finally, he most wisely knows how to order, dispose, direct, and manage all things, and so perpetually. Now here's the thing. We don't disagree with that. The problem is, they stop there. The problem is that they're describing of God's omniscience is backwards. Because what they have described is how God knows man. They've not described anything about God's decreeing anything. It's backwards. And it's not only backwards from a philosophical viewpoint, but from a scriptural viewpoint. It denies the fundamental idea of a God who is not moved, but instead proposes a God that moves. And to beat it all, a God that adjusts himself to man's will as he sees laid out in time. Do you understand that? I'm going to say that again so that you can understand better why this is such a glaring error. They describe God, but they describe God as adjusting himself to man's will that he sees laid out in time. Friends, that is not the God of Scripture. That is not the God of Scripture. That is not the God that we find when we turn in the pages of the Word of God. We do not find a God that moves according to the will of man. But we find man moving in every instance, in all occasions, to the will of God. And so, I would ask, is this heresy? And I've said before, that's not a word I use lightly. I think that's the second time I've used that word in this pulpit. It's not a word I use lightly. But if it is not, then it is perilously close. Because it denies the cardinal doctrine of God's sovereignty by suggesting that God forestalls his sovereignty to the will of man. And friend, when God forestalls his sovereignty to the will of man, guess what? That is not sovereignty. That's mostly sovereign. We don't have a God who is mostly sovereign. So let's move on to Article 3. We'll deal with Article 3 rather quickly. It should follow then that Article 3 says what it does. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Let's turn to Romans 9. Romans 9, we're going to be looking at verses 22 and 23. And here we're squarely dealing with this idea of predestination. Not only predestination, but I would argue that the Westminster Confession and the Scriptures teach the doctrine of double predestination. And so we read here in chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Let's back up and start at verse 21. Paul asks, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory?" And so, as much as we might like it or not like it, it's very clear what the implications are there. The implication being that some vessels, some men and angels, have been predestined to be vessels of wrath. But notice what Paul says, that he endured with them with much patience. And so, friends, what that means is that the vessels of wrath, or the people of whom are predestinated for wrath, are people who do not want God, understand. There are people who love sin more than they love God. And God is not, in other words, being unjust in the punishment of those sinners. They are sinners whom God has not chosen to convert. And so wrath is their due. And they do not want the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 5 and 6. We'll get the tail end of verse 4. But we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. "In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved." So we see there again a statement of predestination. But I want to go to one more place, and I want you to turn in the Old Testament to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16. So that we understand that predestination is not merely something we find in the New Testament. In fact, we see that God is only working in the Old Testament among one nation. Contra Mormon theology, there isn't some Jesus for North America over here preaching to the Indians. There's only one Jesus, and He comes to Israel according to the predetermined plan of God, because Israel are the elect people. And so, He says plainly through the Word of God in Proverbs 16, verse 4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." And so, God has indeed predestined. And so the Scriptures and the Confession, I would argue, teach the doctrine of double predestination. Yet I would also quickly add that they do so in such a way as not to present a violation to the will of man. And by that, I mean that there is not some hypothetical person out there who really loves Jesus and wants Jesus and is trying to repent of their sin earnestly, but they are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That person doesn't exist, beloved. Because Jesus says, "He who comes to Me, I will not cast out." And so we need to do our theology according to the Word of God. And the Word of God would have us to understand that the wicked, who are predestined for wrath, do not want to be vessels of mercy. They do not want to be vessels of grace. They will not wake up in heaven and say, "Hey, how did I get here? I hated Jesus vehemently my entire life, and yet I'm here." That, friends, will not happen. Nor will there be a blood-bought, born-again believer that will ever experience the flames of hell. That person will not wake up in hell one day and say, "Hold on a second. I love Jesus Christ. I genuinely gave my life to Jesus Christ. I lived a life of repentance. I lived a life of obedience, and yet I am in hell." No, beloved, that is not a reality. Even predestination does not violate the choice, I would even use that word, or the will of mankind. I'll close this evening with a quote by the late R.C. Sproul. Listen to what he says. And he's quoting, this quote is from his study of the eternal decrees of God. He says this. He says, "We conclude that fallen man is still free to choose what he desires. But because his desires are only wicked, he lacks the moral ability to come to Christ. As long as he remains in the flesh unregenerate, he will never choose Christ. He cannot choose Christ precisely because he cannot act against his own will. He has no desire for Christ. He cannot choose what he does not desire. His fall is great. It is so great that only the effectual grace of God working in his heart can bring him to faith." Isn't it the wonder of wonders that the effectual grace of God worked in your life to bring you to Christ? To wake you up from spiritual death and draw you to the glory of Jesus Christ, so that you would love him and know him. What a merciful God he is. Let us pray. But Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are sovereign and you are good. Father, you make every choice a perfect choice. Everything you do is done without error, without shadow, without malevolency, without sin, but pure in all your ways. We rest in you, God, knowing that it was not our power that made us Christians, but it was your power working through the Holy Spirit that made us alive again and keeps us alive today. And Lord, we rest in that even now. To you be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you rise with the benediction? Dear ones, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Amen. Thank you.